And Heavenly Father, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations in our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our God and our Redeemer. Amen. In Daniel 9, we have a remarkable prayer from a remarkable man. In the prayer, there is much to be learned about this man, Daniel, and more importantly, there are lessons about prayer itself. Historically, the prayer happens towards the end of Daniel's life. Darius, the ruler of Persia, was the ruler of Babylon. But although the Babylonian monarchy of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar had been overthrown, Daniel had been reinstated in the new Persian administration by Darius, and he was an important minister in the new government. Although 70 years or so had passed since he had been taken from Jerusalem, Daniel never forgot that he was a Jew. And in the idolatrous Babylon, idols at every corner, Daniel rigidly adhered to the Jewish pattern of worship and faithfully kept the law of Moses, in spite of all the carrot and stick attempts by many people over his lifetime to make him compromise. In Daniel 9, we find Daniel studying the scriptures. That is, the writings of Moses, the Psalms, and some of the prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Early in the book of Daniel, we read that he opened his windows 3 times a day towards Jerusalem. There is not the slightest doubt that just as frequently as he opened the window, he opened the books and found in these his motivation to pray. So what was his motivation? At the age of 80 plus years, contemporary events, notably the fall of Babylon, caused Daniel to look carefully at the scriptures. In 9:2 we read, "I understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah, a prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last for 70 years. It is quite obvious that the writings of Jeremiah, along with other copies of the scriptures, had been carefully copied out and taken to Babylon, where no doubt Jewish scribes among the captives made more copies of the scrolls and circulated those through the synagogues which had arisen, congregations of exiled Jews in the province of Babylon." Remember, of course, that the Jewish way of worship in Babylon had changed dramatically. Temple worship was impossible. The temple had been absolutely destroyed by the Babylonians, and the faith and worship was now based on the synagogue pattern, a pattern with which our Lord and the Apostle Paul were so familiar, a pattern which exists today. Daniel had obeyed Jeremiah's advice to the captives to settle down and work for the good of Babylon. Now, as he studies more of Jeremiah's writings, and no doubt compared them with the captivity foretold in Deuteronomy, Daniel realized that the time had come for the exiles to return to Jerusalem, to the land of Judah. Reflecting on the circumstances that had brought about the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of the Jews drove Daniel to this great prayer. In some ways, it is remarkable that Daniel, who had many spectacular visions of the future, a subject that takes up most of the last 6 chapters of the book, he did not depend on these visions for his worship. The visions did not supersede the study of the Scriptures. It was on the Scriptures that Daniel depended, not in visions or dreams. We must rely primarily and absolutely on the Holy Word of God for our understanding of divine truth. Going beyond the Scriptures and claiming simply the guidance of the Holy Spirit without any reference to the Scriptures is a serious error, and sadly, it's an error into which some of today's Christians fall. If we look at this prayer, if we had been in Daniel's shoes, how would we have prayed? Probably something along the lines of, "Thank you, Lord. The time has now come for us to go back to our land and to our homes. Bless us, Lord, as we go. Give us a safe journey. Be with us in our new circumstances and help us to live and to serve you there." That, however, was not Daniel's approach. His prayer is one of great earnestness. He was far from being overjoyed as he reflected on the Babylonian captivity and its causes. His attitude was one of great sorrow. He mourned, and in true Jewish fashion, he fasted, wearing sackcloth and ashes, as he thought about the spiritual history of his people, the Jews. In this prayer, we find Daniel's humble, serious, devout address to God, in which he gives glory to him as God, God who is to be feared, God who is to be trusted, God of whom he learns as he puts these words into this prayer. He made confession, not only for the sins of which the people had been guilty, but notice that he stands along with them. We must take a lesson from this prayer. Let us remember God in his greatness and in his majesty. Let us think of the lives that we have lived, and let's confess to him our sorrow for sin. Confession must be sincere. It must be the language of our convictions. Now, I want to think for a few minutes about the characteristics of Daniel's prayer. Firstly, his prayer was a response to the Word of God. It was a prayer from the heart. It was engendered as Daniel studied the Scriptures. These spoke to him in a dramatic way. As he read them, no doubt he had done so many times before, but somehow the words came to him with fresh challenge and drove him to pour out this great confession and supplication before the Lord. How often, in our experience, do we try to pray and feel so barren? We can repeat platitudes, but we have that feeling quite often that our praying is in vain. However, if, like Daniel, we take a bit of time to read God's word and let it speak to us, there will be no difficulty in praying. James Gilmer, a pioneer missionary to Mongolia well over 100 years ago, wrote, "When I feel I cannot make headway in devotion, I open the Psalms, I push out my canoe, and let myself be carried along the stream of devotion that flows through the whole book. The current always directs me to God, and in most places it is strong and deep." Wise words indeed from a faithful missionary. This great prayer of Daniel's was prompted by conviction and an overwhelming desire for national repentance and for God's forgiveness. Secondly, the prayer acknowledges the majesty of God. In his prayer, Daniel acknowledges God's greatness in his majesty. God, of course, has many attributes. Could say he's infinite in his attributes. And Daniel lays hold on these in prayer. We have the reminder of the awesomeness of God. And then Daniel refers to God's covenant with Israel, as described in Deuteronomy. We read of the blessings for obedience to the covenant and curses which would result in disobedience. Dan has remarked on these during his series in Deuteronomy. Israel, as God's covenant people, had disobeyed. And so in accordance with the promise of God, there were 70 years captivity. God had been faithful to his word. And the terrible things written in Deuteronomy 28 had come about. This was because God was faithful to his covenant promises. And he had brought this judgment on the Jewish people. If he had not, if he had forgotten about it, God would not have been righteous. God would have not kept to the terms of his covenant. God's righteousness demands that he punishes sin and wickedness. His unsurpassing majesty and faithfulness are recognized in the keeping of his covenant promise, no matter how severe the punishment was. God's holiness and his love were in no way compromised. Thirdly, the prayer recognizes the seriousness of sin against the holiness of God. Daniel, as he reads the scriptures, is overwhelmed by the awfulness of the transgression of the Israelite nation. This is all the more serious when it's set alongside God's holiness. The wickedness and rebellion of God's covenant people was all the more sad because it was not simply carelessness, just forgetting. It was a persistent and willful disobedience to God's covenant promises, going after all the nations, the idols of all the surrounding nations, instead of being faithful to the God who had brought them into their land and given them nationhood. And the problem was, too, that those Jews presumed in God's mercy. They were all ready to claim the promises of the covenant, but they were not ready to obey its obligations. They presumed on God's mercy. Their view of God was entirely wrong. Because they were God's people, in their mind it was unthinkable that God would ever allow Jerusalem to fall into the hands of their enemies. So they were free to do as they pleased. They were free, God would protect them. Prophets like Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah had repeatedly tried to draw attention to the people to their transgression and to the consequences which the prophets had foretold, in vain. The people would not give up wickedness and idolatry. Not only so, rebellious attitude went right through the whole structure of the nation. From the king downwards, even the priests were not immune. Daniel confessed these sins on his knees before God. Look at the expression Daniel uses in verses 7 and 8. We are covered with shame. We too, in prayer, should contemplate God's goodness, his greatness, his majesty, and his mercy. Our faith is not so much in prayer, but our faith is in the God to whom we pray. So in seeking an answer, we must heighten our awareness of him with whom we have to do. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but the striking thing about Daniel's prayer is that it contains no self-righteousness whatsoever. He presents not only his personal confession and supplication, but those of our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and all the people of the land. Although the record of Daniel's life was above reproach, he is one of the very few characters in either the Old or New Testament of whom there is nothing derogatory written. No black marks for Daniel. There were even for Moses and for Abraham, and for Noah, for David, and all of them, but not for Daniel. He stood along with the people as he confessed their sin. He did not stand aside or aloof and point an accusing figure at them, although he could. He could quite justifiably have prayed, "They have done, they have not done." But what he did say, "We have done wrong, we have not done as we should." He identified himself with the national sin. Now, as we look out on our nation today and see the ever downward moral spiral into which it's descending, we often pray for our country. We all agree, I'm sure all of us do, that this is due to the decline in respect for the moral law of God. And in large measure, this is due to the failure of the churches of our land over many years to declare God's righteousness and his holiness. So the question is our failure part of the Church of God in this, as part of the Church of God in this nation, to declare boldly that God is holy and just and righteous? Is our failure to declare this been largely responsible for the moral breakdown in our nation? Fifthly, the prayer has to do with the honour of God's name. Daniel pleads with God to turn away his wrath from Jerusalem. Why? So that the exiles can have a new start? No. Jerusalem was a city of God. It was associated with God's name throughout the surrounding nations. And because of Israel's sin, God's name had been dishonored and brought into disgrace. Robert was talking about Jerusalem on Wednesday night, and he commented that it was possibly like London after the Blitz of the early 1940s. And this was the ruins of Jerusalem. As Daniel looked over that, he recognized that this was God's judgment. This was God's city, and dishonor had been brought on this city because of the sin of the people. And so Daniel mourns for the way in which God's name had been dishonored. And so he prays for the restoration of Jerusalem, so that the name of God will once again be honoured among the nations. There is nothing selfish about Daniel's prayer, nor does he particularly look for the restoration and in it the well-being of the returning exiles. He is, however, most concerned that they will return and in their national life restore honour to the name of God. What concerns Daniel is God's glory and honour. I'd like to read again these verses 17 to 19. He says, "Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Much in these verses for us to ponder. Now, what about the answer to Daniel's prayer? We're all well aware of that verse in James 5:16, which in the NIV reads, "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." Or, as some of us may remember it, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Here is a classic illustration of this text. It's most interesting to notice that in the answer to the prayer of this humble, devout, but very wise man, the answer is brought by the angel Gabriel, the same angel who came to John the Baptist, to Zechariah, announcing the birth of John the Baptist, and also to Joseph, announcing the fact that Mary was going to bring a son. The book of Daniel forces us to take note of these heavenly messengers as they fly from one realm to another. We must be wise in the way we regard angels. We can be over credulous or over skeptical. If we look at the next chapter, we see the involvement of angels in cosmic conflict, a subject of which we would gladly know more. What would Daniel's thoughts have been as the angelic messenger appeared to him? In verse 2 of chapter 9, we read that Daniel turned to the Lord and pleaded with him. In answer, we find the angel Gabriel comes to Daniel at the time of the evening sacrifice, a time of solemn devotion, bringing encouragement to Daniel. "As soon as you began to pray, Daniel, an answer was given, for you are highly esteemed. Or, as the King James Version has it, "You are greatly beloved." What an encouragement to Daniel to get such a confirmation of heaven's assessment of his character. The name Daniel means "God is my judge." God has well judged his faithful servant. Daniel was concerned about the precise date of when Jeremiah's 70 years would expire. But in the remaining verses of the chapter, the angel Gabriel speaks of 70 weeks of years, a fascinating, controversial, mysterious prophetic study, which I don't propose to enter into tonight. What these 70 weeks represent is far more than the return of the exiles to Jerusalem. It's all about far more distant events, the events of the end times, the goal of history. What Gabriel says to Daniel is, yes, in effect, Jerusalem will be reinstated, but there is far more than that. Daniel was given a wide sweep of human history, a revelation that would make him realize that, faithful and wise as he was, he had far too small a view of God. Remembering the magnificence of Daniel's prayer and how he had such a high view of God's majesty, surely we in our day must humbly ask the question implied in the title of the book by C.S. Lewis, "Your God is too small." Every one of us has far too small a view of God's greatness. So, in conclusion, chapters 10 and 11 contain more of Daniel's very fascinating visions. I don't intend to make any reference to those, but I'd like to conclude by referring to chapter 12. Here we have the climax of world history, both political and spiritual, the resurrection and the final judgment verses 2 and 3 of chapter 12. As all this is unfolded, Daniel is puzzled. Like all of us, he asks the question, how long will it be before these things are fulfilled? The answer is unclear to Daniel, and it's unclear to us as well, I'm sure. But what is perfectly clear is that Daniel is given that great assurance of his own immortality, and that he will rise again at the resurrection and take place with those who shine like the brightness of the heavens and will finally enter his heavenly home prepared for him. Daniel 12:12 is tremendous. As for you, Daniel, go your way till the end. You will rest, and at the end of the days you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. May we too, though not as spectacular as Daniel in any way, receive our inheritance at the end of our days as we endeavour to serve our God, trusting only on the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what lessons can we learn from Daniel's prayer? I suggest 5. If you look, read it again, you may find quite a lot more. 1. Are we concerned about the spiritual nature of the church in our nation today? Does that concern us about its weakness? Does our reading of the scriptures drive us to prayer? How concerned are we with God's honour? Do we stand aloof in condemnation of today's church and its comparative ineffectiveness? Or do we realise that in some way we may have a degree of responsibility for the situation? How do we pray? Do we rush into God's presence with a shopping list of requests? Or do we just spend time in contemplation of God? You probably note that Daniel's request didn't begin until he got to verse 17 of Daniel 9. Do we contemplate God in his greatness, majesty, love, and mercy? Do we confess to him our sin and our worthiness? Do we repent of these things? Daniel's prayer was God-centered. His conception of God was a correct one. He recognized the power and the holiness of God. Our expectations in prayer are ultimately determined by our conception of God. If this meditation on Daniel's prayer does nothing else for us but awaken our awareness to some of those truths, then our meditation will have been beneficial. We like to think of God as a God of friendly love. We can appeal to him as one who listens and who understands. This is true. But if our relationship with him is to be truly affected, we must anchor ourselves in his unchangeable righteousness, his faithfulness, and root ourselves in his eternal love. Amen. Shall we close by singing hymn number 402, Restore, O Lord, the honour of your name.